We call Steve Butts the soul of the highwayman, and if you want to hear what we mean, listen to him sing Matilda on one of our recent CDs. You'll hear him sing Rambling Boy in a little while. But he put on our website recently an old concert. I think it was our 25th anniversary at Wesleyan, John, or something like that. And Steve found it on an old tape recording on a beta system that no longer worked. Well, what do you do now? He had to send it away, find somebody to fix it. They sent it back, and he discovered this really remarkable concert that none of us had really, I think, heard in forever. So go on to the website and listen to that concert, and you'll hear David in his brilliance, but you'll also hear Steve Butt sing a song called with David called Sweet Baby James. And if you want to hear a folk singer, that's what you'll hear. David always used to tell me, I don't know whether he told you this or not, Butts, but he used to say, Steve Butts is a great folk singer, and he is. A number of years ago, I'll let you let her tell most of the story, David and Elaine met again after having known each other quite well during the time that we were all at Wesleyan. And sooner or later, David and Elaine got married. And David called me up to tell me that this was going to happen. And he said, I have a great idea. He says, it takes a judge to marry us, and I'd like to have it done by three judges. He said, I'd like you to do it, my friend Bob Altman from Los Angeles, and Barry. So we originally had planned a wedding ceremony with three judges. Unfortunately, Barry couldn't make it because of medical complications, but it was a great event. And Elaine, on behalf of everybody, I want to thank you for everything that you did for David. His last years were hard, and she gave him probably 10 years of his life that he might not have otherwise had. Elaine Hagen, Dr. Elaine Hagen, please come up and give us your reflections.
Love calls us to the things of this world. The morning air is all awash with angels. Walking in a pure floating, keeping a difficult balance. Anybody who ever heard Dave sing could feel and know they were in receipt of something special. I've been hearing from many people about that now. He knew his music was real and natural and for sharing of feelings, thoughts, questions, knowings, connection, love. Whenever he was asked to sing or play, his answer was always, whatever you want. And if you didn't know what you wanted, he could figure it out for you. And that was what you wanted ever after. For example, the Clyde McFadder version of White Christmas at the Clearview Holiday Assembly, or when I was Mickey Mantle and you were Willie Mays at the awards dinner. He could see others' music, too. His high school friend Wes Forbes of the Starlarks told me Dave always gave him encouragement and confidence to do the things he wanted and needed to do. In high school, Dave encouraged Wes to apply and go to college. Most recently, at their 50th high school reunion, Dave, Wes, and Marty Ganner sang a song from the Starlarks. Wes stopped singing when he came to the high notes. David said, you can reach those notes, and he was right. Always positive, with a good word and a laugh and smile no one could forget. In L.A., he gave a lot of musicians their start when he was in production at the studios. He could support and encourage someone singing, all the while teaching them to get closer to their own true voice. He wrote beautiful songs. The Academics were Dave's high school doo-wop group. Marty Ganter recalls going to David's house and practicing because he had a piano and knew how to play it. Joel Alderman, who helped them record, says the rehearsals were a lot of laughs and that they argued a lot about how a song should be done. That was good early practice for the Highwaymen, five strong males who loved each other and each other's music for 50 years. People feel Dave's music is a part of them and their lives. The experience of his singing was an experience of him personally, approachable, open, kind, friendly, and giving, as his fraternity brother Bob Saliba described.
When he couldn't take the train anymore, David had drivers. Monica Hagen, who scheduled them, told me how inspiring he was and how Dave touched the heart. His kindness and gentleness and courage was meaningful to everyone he talked to, and he could talk to anyone about anything. His information and recall of it was spectacular. His humor was great, and that smile. Mike Levine recalls in kindergarten when they were allowed to ride their trikes in school, he and David thought it was really funny to crash, even though they had to sit in the corner with caps on. Dave lived in the joy of the moment, no matter what. At one Nelson family reunion, we were housed with my aunt's friends. Our host opened her house to us. Her only concern was a Siberian husky that she said we would never see because he wasn't comfortable with people. We had to take care to secure the door when we left. However, because the husky always wanted to get out to roam, I went out and David stayed back for a nap. When I returned, there was David and the husky stretched out on the single bed, side by side, sharing the nap.
I'll try again. Anything David could do for a friend or a family member was his biggest joy. That came back to him in so many ways. I want to thank everyone who is here to share their care and respect and love for David and me. Casey, Charlie, Jed, Becca, our families, our Clearview family, our Westfair family, our O'Rourke family, our Highwayman family, our friends and companions on this life journey. Jay Levy and the people at Wesleyan who opened the door for the New York Times article, and Nicole Fiftal who got an article to the LA Times. Lynn, Kathy, Bob, Marianne, Charlie, Jed, Casey, and Charlie, you so had our backs. I want to honor the doctors who took care of David with such devotion and respect and knowledge, Dr. Jay Koblenz, Dr. Joseph Vassalotti, and Dr. John Mascarenhas. When our dear Dr. Mascarenhas finally and tenderly got David to knowing at the end of his life, David told us, "I've had a magical life, no regrets. Loving so much, being loved so much, I have had a good life." Of course, he did keep hoping for a miracle, and he was eager to go home and get the delivery of his new 3G iPad. David Fisher, he lived love's way, a star and a simple man, the love of my life. Thanks.
Twenty years ago, when I moved to Boise, one of the first things I did was start to try to smoke out musical opportunities there, and I heard that there was a guitar player playing in a local restaurant. Carol and I went down and walked through the door, and as I walked close to him and looked through the hole in the front of the guitar, I saw that it was a guitar made by a famous maker called a Ramirez. When I was about 4 feet from him, I spontaneously said very loudly, "It's a Ramirez!" His head popped up, and he looked at me and thought, "Oh, who is this crazy?" Well, that was the beginning of a 22-year friendship, and when I discovered that he was not only a composer, but a guitar player, but he played the bass, I immediately shanghaied him into becoming a new highwayman. And for the last 20 years, we've been back to five highwaymen. And I have to tell you that one time when we were on stage very early in the game, And he was getting ready to play the bass, and David introduced him. And David said, "We have a bass player tonight, but we can't tell you very much about him because he's just completing his 10th year successfully in the Federal Witness Protection Program." And when the laughter subsided, he looked over at him and he said, "Johann the Animal Helton." Johann is a great friend. He brought an awful lot, brings an awful lot to the group. And it's his turn. Johann.
Thank you.
When the old joke about the federal witness security program wore out, we used to introduce Johann by saying, you know, we have a sensational bass player with our group. He's just a terrific bass player and a wonderful musician and a composer. There isn't anything he can't do. He runs his own music school. But he couldn't be here tonight, so we brought this other guy. From a town so small in Idaho that when a tornado goes through there, it usually does about $3 million worth of improvements. King Hill. Ever since David passed away, a poem, a meditation, has been running through my mind that I read probably in Wesleyan a million years ago. It's a meditation written in 1624 by a very famous British poet named John Donne. You'll probably remember it. It says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Each man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the lesser, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if thine own home or a home of thy friend were. Every man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, seek not to find for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." And I think everybody in this room understands that David's death diminishes us. But as has been said so many times this afternoon, his memories, what he gave to us, will remain with us forever as an inspiration. Sometimes an event like this is very useful because we're used to wandering around, bumping into the trees, but we can rise above the forest and take a look at what we had, and every one of us was so blessed to have David Fisher in our lives. His story started almost 70 years ago in New Haven, Connecticut. You heard a lot of it today. In his teenage years, he became a sensation, singing Something Cool and some other songs. And go on YouTube. And if you're not into the YouTube thing, get the youngest person in your family. They'll know how to do it. Put in academics and especially Something Cool, and you'll hear that inimitable voice. As Steve said, I mean, he's just the most natural singer you could ever find. It just sounded like he'd just wake up and it was right there. Yeah, the academics were a bunch of kids who didn't know much about music, and they did congregate at the Fisher House because David was the one who understood music, so he could make sense out of it as well as play the piano. And you've heard Barry talk about all the times that Barry and Billy had. We heard those stories over and over again while we were at Wesleyan, how David just cherished the times that he had with those two friends in New Haven, Connecticut, a very, very important part of his life. I got to know David's family in an interesting way. I lived in Mexico at the time, and Chan Daniels lived in Argentina. So when it came time to try to find something to do for Christmas and Thanksgiving, where did we usually go? To the Fisher household in New Haven, Connecticut. And that's where we first met Joni and her sister and her mom and dad. And yeah, Abe was one character. If you ever knew Abe Fisher, I mean, you could have just almost put him on television, and he could have had a sitcom of his own. You know, I really didn't even know Joni's mother's name until the other day, because to us she was always Mrs. Fisher. And Mrs. Fisher was the most smiling, wonderful, loving woman you could ever meet. To go down to that house for Thanksgiving or whatever it was just a treasure. Absolutely a treasure. I, of course, met David probably on my third day at Wesleyan University in Middletown, Connecticut. He was actually my first friend at Wesleyan University. We'd been involved in a fraternity house, and we'd been floating around campus trying to decide where to go. And after the highwaymen formed at a place called Alpha Chi Rho, soon to become EQV, we decided that was for us. That was where the music was, and that's where we ended up. Now, you heard about Michael in the three chord, and I think Jeremy Stone is absolutely 100% right. Everybody has Rashomon moments. We all remember the same thing somewhat differently, and Bob and Steve may remember this a little bit differently than I do, but I remember we were in the fraternity house, and we had to do a concert, and we didn't have enough material to fill out the time that they wanted us to sing. And I don't know who it was, but somebody said, well, how about Michael Row the Boat Ashore? Everybody knows that. And so David went into that space that he had. You could almost see his eyes kind of glaze over for a second, and he was working inside, and he just started to arrange that old folk song that most people knew. And Jeremy's right, it was in three major chords. And so we kind of ran through it, and then you could just see David thinking, and he's the one that said, okay, drop into an E minor here and then go to a D minor and let's see how that sounds. And we did it, and the song just utterly came alive. It was that instinctive genius that he had as a singer, a man who understood melody, and a musician that all worked at once. And then, of course, he put the maraschino cherry right on top of the whipped cream on that sucker when he turned to Steve Butts and said, "Butts, can you whistle?" Well, you know the answer to that. And he said, "Well, just whistle at the beginning and let's see how it sounds." And Steve did, and bingo. That's about how long it took to create Michael Row the Boat Ashore. And it was, again, because of that instinctive feel that he had for music and his love for melody. And he turned that from a campfire song into something that we still hear on the radio today. That was really amazing. Well, then we went down to New York at one time, and any of you who have ever come to our concerts know the story. We were just looking for a summer job, and we wandered into a lot of these places, and one was General Artists Corporation. And we started trying out for them, and they looked at us and immediately started offering us tons of money to quit school and all that kind of stuff. And a gentleman wandered up and started asking us a lot of penetrating questions like, "Do you have a manager?" And, of course, I didn't even, what in the hell, a manager? Well, he's here. It's Kenny Greengrass over there on the far left with his wife, Jerry. And he started telling us very valuable things such as, "You're not going to quit school. You're going to stay in school and you're going to graduate. You don't need a summer job. You need a record contract." Within moments, he had us in the RCA studio. We recorded a bunch of stuff. He said he was going to take it to United Artists. He did. The next thing we knew, we had a record contract. It was just like that. And I know it was because of that genius that David had put into all the material that we sang that night for Ken. And you've also heard this story, but I can still see Ken's face when he asked us, after doing all of this, "Oh, by the way," he says, "what do you call yourselves?" You know the story. And Steve Butts looked at him and said, "We're the Klansmen." Now, Barry, you can appreciate that back in 1960. And Kenny turned as white as his beard right now and said, "The Klansmen? I'm sorry." "No, you're not." He says, "You'll have to come up with a better name than that. I mean, that's terrible." Steve's trying to explain, no, Scottish Klan, forget it, not the Klansmen. Well, David was doing what he always did. He was writing some music at the time for a poem by Alfred Noyes called The Highwayman. And we all caucused in a corner. David came up with this idea. We went back to Ken and said, "You're right, we're not the Klansmen, we are the Highwaymen." And Kenny looked at us again and said, "Oh, that's another terrible title. You'll have to come up with something else. But we need something to work with, so we'll go with that for the time being, but you'll come up with something later on." And that was the beginning of a long relationship. And I tell you, Kenny had his hands full with a bunch of headstrong young college sophomores, juniors, and seniors trying to get us to do little things like clean our fingernails before we went on the Ed Sullivan Show. You know, even back then, the close-up cameras without HD could sort of show those kind of funny things. And so we're forever indebted to Ken, and he's the one who really took the raw material that David and the group had created and turned us into what the Highwaymen then became. We recorded, and some of you may know this, but Michael Row the Boat Ashore was not supposed to be the hit of the 12 cuts that we made for our first record. Nope, Michael was the B-side. Heard that story? What was the A-side? What was supposed to be the hit? It was Santayana. Well, you've probably heard us sing Santayana in concert, but Santayana was the A-side. Michael caught on. Everybody forgot about Santayana until about 3 years ago. David called me up in Boise, and he said, "Guess what just happened to me?" "What?" "I got a call looking for somebody from my publishing company." I can't remember if it was Jay Shank or Coffee Pot or something like that. "But they're looking for one of my publishing companies." And David said, "Well," I said, that's me. "Well, do you know where David Fisher is?" And he said, "Yeah, that's me too." And he said, "Well, we owe you a bunch of money." Well, David immediately said, "How much?" And the guy said, "Well, I can't tell you until we go through an accounting." "Okay." So I said, "Well, have you heard anything yet, Dave?" "No." He said, "I have no idea." And I said, "Well, is it $500, $5,000? Now, this is unheard of, and Ken will tell you that because he's in the business. Years later, record companies just do not call you and say, "We owe you money," but they call David for some reason. So he calls me up, I don't know, a few months later, and he says, "Well, they called me up and they told me how much money that they owe me." Now, what had happened is that a huge, huge star in France had gotten a hold of Santayana, David's arrangement, and had come up with some words in French, and that song, Santiano, in French, had become a gigantic hit. And all of a sudden, David started receiving checks totaling in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's not a well-known story, but that just shows you that even way back that many years before, Don Costa and the guys who picked Santiano, they knew something. It just took a hell of a long time to come to fruition. Well, David did move to L.A., where he hooked up again with Barry, which I know he just absolutely loved being in the same city with Barry. And he worked with Joni and Gil Robbins' brother, Tom, to put together a group. The group was phenomenal. With Joni and David singing together, I mean, it was music that you could hardly believe. But, you know, that's not enough in this business, to have great music, to be really good. I mean, it's quirky, as we were with the Highwind. It's very quirky. Who knows what makes it and what doesn't? When I asked Don Costa a million years ago, you know, what he thought about our music, you know, what's the hit, Don? What's the hit? And he says, none of your stuff is hits. He says, but if you get lucky and some idiot somewhere likes it and plays it on the radio, maybe it'll take off. So I don't know. But so, you know, David hit some hard times. He had some good times in Los Angeles, but he hit some hard times in Los Angeles. And he ended up doing what many artists and many musicians do to sort of pay the bills. He started selling towels at Bullock's department store. Now, you talk about a long way down from number one, from the Highwaymen and Dave Fisher to selling towels at Bullock's. But what this was a statement by David that I am a musician. That's who I am. That's what I will always be. I'm not going to go off and do something else. There was one small crack in the veneer. He called me up one day and said, let's go to lunch, which wasn't at all unusual. And I met him at a crazy hamburger place on Beverly Boulevard called Tommy's. And we were sitting in the car trying to eat a hamburger with chili dripping out of it all over us. And he looked over at me and he says, Trot, I'm going to go to medical school. You ever hear this? He said, I don't know, I've been getting some pressure from my dad, and I'm X number of years old, and I've thought it through, and I think I'm going to go to medical school. And I said, you're going to go to medical school? And he said, yep, medical school. I said, well, I guess if you want to go to medical school, you're certainly smart enough to survive, and go for it. He called me the next day, and he said, you know that crap about medical school? He said, that's off. And it was. That's the last I heard of that. You know, the world was David's stage, and David's stage was the world. Music isn't something that he chose. It was who David was. There is no doubt about that. He was never happier than he was when he was involved in music or with Elaine on stage. I mean, that's all David wanted to do. And it wasn't about look at me. It wasn't about showing off. It wasn't about guess what I can do. It was just the way things were. Which kind of led to an interesting episode. If you go out into the hall and you look over on the far set of photographs, you'll see an extract from an article in Time magazine. When Michael hit number one, Time magazine came to Wesleyan University to write a big story. I guess Wesleyan was probably excited. I mean, there's like 30 Wesleyans in the world. Oh, my God, all of a sudden, Wesleyan University is going to get some name recognition. Then they came out with the article, and you'll see that article out there, but what you won't see is the bottom part of the article because they spent some time describing us. And they described Bob Burnett. I think they described him as friendly, eager, deceptively slight of build, Wesleyan's pole vault champion, and then a few other things about him. They got to Chan Daniels, and they accurately described Chan. They said Chan was urbane, serious, cosmopolitan. Well, that was probably right. They called me a typical fraternity type, which is okay. That was probably true, too. They got to Steve Butts, and they said, Steve Butts, barrel-chested, the engineer of the college radio station. Then they got to David, and they said, David Fisher, short, unkempt, and slightly aloof. That's one of the only things I ever knew that bugged the hell out of David to get in Time magazine with that kind of a description. Okay, David might have been a little short. Unkempt, well, I couldn't argue with that either. But aloof, this guy missed it completely. You know, David, was he aloof? The farthest thing from it. I just picked a couple of words you used, Elaine, about David, and I think he wasn't aloof at all. He was approachable. He was kind. He was friendly. He was giving. a person who, when he was your friend, his friendship was absolutely, you're right, Steve, unconditional. Aloof, I don't know. In recent years, every time I talked to David on the phone, he always brought up Casey and Charlie and how proud he was of who they had become and what they were doing. Over and over and over again, he kept telling me how Casey had taken over the company that he'd gone to work for, how Charlie was just becoming a ball of fire out in college, and that she was going to graduate and go on and do great things. He was extremely proud of his children. Kenny, you stepped in at a good moment, too, because when they found out that David had myelofibrosis, it's a very nasty disease about which many people don't know all that much. And when Ken found out, he used his connections and was able to get David almost immediately in to see the world's expert on this disease. So at all times, over 50 years, when we need help, we've turned to Ken, and he's been there, and that's been a real joy, too. And Elaine, as I told you, you gave David a number of years that he might not have otherwise had. We all know he got diabetes, and he got diabetes bad, and it started to track him and do what that disease does. But his joy and his life and his love for you just enabled him to kind of transcend all of this and to keep going. To watch him come back to life after he met you again was quite remarkable. And today I want to compliment you, Elaine, because you've provided us with a wonderful program that will start us down this path to celebrating David's life. It's been quite fascinating to sit up here and to listen to everybody's memories. Years ago, Reader's Digest used to have a segment every once in a while. I don't know whether they do anymore, but it was called The Most Unforgettable Person I Ever Met. And I guess if I had to write that story, that person would be David L. Fisher. And now, we're going to have some more music from the West Fair Singers. David was very involved with this group, but Elaine more than David. So, West Fair Singers, where are you? Assemble, please. There they are in the back of the room. Their conductor is Mary Jane Newman. Move closer. I think she'd like you to move closer.
In front. In front of the mics.
Yeah, front. Okay.
Thank you.
bit of a special treat now. We're going to have a song by Bob and Kathy Burnett. Accompanied by the real Jeremy Gold and Elaine. You are my sunshine, and we're going to provide some backup.
Everybody knows this, but the chorus is in the program. Please sing with us.
As most people know, after we graduated from Wesleyan, we all moved to New York City, and Dave loved to go to the Gaslight Cafe in Greenwich Village, and one of his favorites was an old Southern folk singer named Mississippi John Hurt. John claimed to have written this next song. Dave wasn't totally sure about that, but he loved to listen to it. And now we'd like you to join us in singing it. You are my sunshine. Please join us in the chorus. My wife Kathy and Elaine have written a couple of new verses, especially for Dave, which I'm sure you'll recognize. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Take my sunshine away.
The other night, dear, as I was dreaming, I felt you hold me in your arms. I felt your love.
Everybody, why my sunshine, my only sunshine, you make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Take my sunshine away. You told me once, dear, you'll always love me. And no one else could love me more. Now you have gone, dear, in fields of cotton. In my furrow, the boat ashore. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. This is another one of David's favorite songs. It was written by a gentleman named Tommy Sands, who comes from Belfast in the north of Ireland. Dave always introduced it by reciting the chorus and asking the audience to sing along. We hope you'll do that. The chorus goes, when we dance, we'll dance together. When we cry, we'll hold each other. And when we love, we'll love forever, down by the Lagan side. Please join us in singing the chorus.
Two, three, four.
while, down by the lagoon side. And when we dance, we'll dance together. When we cry, we'll hold each other. And when we love, we'll love forever. Down by the lagoon side. The pipers and the harpers and the lambent buggers play. She said, "Oh, teardrops fall in the rain down by the lagoon side. And when we dance, we'll dance together. When we cry, we'll hold each other. And when we love."
Side by side, and the bells of El Bastion sang harmony and pride. The past it has been taken, but the future is yours and mine. Down by the wagon side, and when we dance, we'll dance together. When we cry, we'll hold each other.
Somebody introduce this. I got work to do here.
Oh, no, you're the one who introduces it. This is a usual Highwayman event. Between songs, we tune up, which ordinarily takes between 3 and 4 minutes.
And as Steve points out, we've lost the ability to talk and tune at the same time.
Song is a special request.
He was a man and a friend always. We rambled round in the good old days. He never cared that I had no dough. We rambled round in the rain and snow. And here's to you, my rambling boy. May all your rambling bring you joy. Here's to you, my rambling boy. My rambling pal, my rambling boy. In Tulsa town, we chanced to stray. We thought we'd try to work one day. The boss said he had room for one. Said my old pal, we'd rather bum. And here's to you, my rambling boy. May all your rambling bring you joy. Here's to you, my rambling boy. May all of your rambling bring you joy. Late one night in a jungle camp, the weather it was cold and damp. He got the chills and he got them bad. They took the only friend I had. And here's to you, my rambling boy. May all your rambling bring you joy. Here's to you, my rambling boy. May all your rambling bring you joy. He left me here to ramble on. My rambling pal is dead and gone. If when we die we go somewhere, I'll bet you a dollar he's a rambling there. And here's to you, my rambling boy. May all your rambling bring you joy. Here's to you, my rambling boy.
Michael Rowe trim the sail.
Hallelujah.
Sister, help to trim the sails.
Hallelujah.
Sing it with us.
Michael, row the boat ashore. Alleluia. Michael, row the boat ashore. Alleluia.
Jordan River is chilly and cold.
Alleluia.
Chills the body but not the soul.
Alleluia. Michael, row the boat ashore. Alleluia. Michael, row the boat ashore. Alleluia.
The river is deep, the river is wide.
What you gonna play?
I'm gonna wing it here.
Okay.
Give me a second. I gotta.
It's been a great program. Thank you again so much for coming. I know it means an awful lot to Elaine, to the family, and certainly to us, the highwaymen. That was only the second time we ever sang that song with Adam. To end the program, our great fiddler and violinist, Jeremy Gould, is going to honor us with a short selection. Jeremy, it's all yours.
I'd like to apologize for not having the piece that you had hoped to have because I didn't get the memo. And I just want to say one quick thing about David that I remember. It was sweet. I started sitting in with the band 7 or 8 years ago, I think. When Johann would come east, he'd give me a call and say, hey, I'm playing such and such, and it's close enough that I can get there. And the first time I came, and I played a couple songs, and I, fairly normal, you know, highwayman tunes, but the arrangements were a little unique sometimes or whatever, and I made a couple flubs, missed a couple notes, missed a couple entrances. Second time I came, David had all the charts written out and all the notes written out for me. That was sweet. So I'm just going to play a little something, I don't know, that reminds me of him. I'm going to make it up as I go along with help from other people. You can hear it, yeah.
Thank you.
Jeremy Gold, you can see why we liked having him play with us. A reception and a luncheon will follow this memorial service at the Wainwright House at 250 Stuyvesant Avenue. Directions are available in the lobby in printed form. Those of you who aren't familiar with this area, it should be easy to follow, and we're looking forward to seeing all of you there. You'll see also in this booklet that you have that contributions may be made in Dave's honor to the Clearview School, where he served on the board of directors. As I said before, he loved the school. If you want to leave something in his memory, the Clearview School would be a good place to do it, and in addition to his doctors who are named there also. So again, thank you all for coming, and we'll see you in just a short while.